chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. So we're concluding this part of the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. So let's turn there in the Bible, Ephesians chapter 2, 19 through 22. Now, as you're turning there, the book of Ephesians divides into two neat divisions. The first three chapters deal with doctrine, and the last three chapters deal with duty, doctrine and duty. So this is the New Testament pattern. What the teaching is, and then how do we apply the teaching? So right now we're going through what Paul is laying out here, teaching relative to salvation and sanctification, two very important topics, obviously. And once we have settled the teaching or doctrine of salvation and sanctification, then the last three chapters deals with the implementation of the doctrine of salvation and sanctification. All right, so our verses are 19 through 22 in chapter 2. Let's read these through in unison. There we go. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. All right, let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you bless our study. We thank thee for giving us this scripture and the New Testament books, especially Ephesians. Help us to understand this book better for thy glory. Thank thee for each one here. Pray that you bless in the service, both the preaching of thy word and then the Lord's Supper that follows. We commit all this to thee now, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, here Paul is developing his theme. So remember back there in chapter 2, verse 1, he indicated the condition of the unsaved and how they had an old nature, lived in a system that appealed to the old nature and was under the leadership of the enemy, the devil. And then in verses 4 through 10, he deals with God's grace in giving salvation. Notice there, 2:4, how 2:4 starts off with, but God. So you see man's condition in verses 1, 2, and 3, and then 4 through 10, but God. God gives salvation to sinful man. What a contrast there. And then he goes back to the Gentiles in verses 11 and 12 and shows that not only have they been alienated from God, they've been alienated from Jews. And so the Jew-Gentile alienation. So he's developing both themes. But then verse 13, again, another but now. So verses 13 through 18, he shows how Christ's work on the cross not only brought about reconciliation between sinful man and God, but sinful Jew with sinful Gentile. So you see the structure of the chapter. He's not merely repeating himself. He's talking generalities with the Gentiles. They're lost, but God gives salvation. Then the Gentiles are alienated from the Jews, but God gives reconciliation not only for Gentiles with God, but Gentiles with Jews. So you see the development of this. Now, with all that in mind, verses 19 through 22, he continues dealing with the Ephesian church members. So that's his audience. And now the great privilege that they have the great privilege of serving the Lord in the local church just as the Jews have that privilege. So notice in verse 19, he indicates two basic truths here in these four verses, what they are not and what they are. So that's very profound, what they are not and then what they are. First of all, what they are not. He says, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners. That's the first point. So they're no longer strangers and foreigners. Remember back there in verse 12, he says that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers. That's the way they used to be. That was their pre-conversion situation. And certainly as Gentiles, they did not have the benefits that the Jews had nationally. But he says, now therefore, So here's another contrast. Notice in the chapter, we have in verse 4, but God. In verse 13, but now. And then now in verse 19, now therefore. So now is a contrast of the current situation, and therefore because of the previous teaching that is given. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners. So they're not outsiders. I shouldn't use the preposition, or the pronoun rather, they. I should use the pronoun we. We are no longer outsiders. We as Gentiles have full access to God just like the Jews did and do. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners. So what the Lord did on the cross was that he not only reconciled Gentile with God, he united Gentile with Jew, and then further he's made equal Gentile with Jew. So reconciliation, unification, and now being co-equal or co-heirs with Jews in the Lord's place of service and the Lord's place of presence. Actually, in the Lord's place of habitation. See, Brother Skrupski, we should title this The Habitation of God. The Habitation of God. What is the habitation of God? Well, it's the Lord inhabits believers in the local church. So that's the habitation of God. Now, we've talked in various times in the past how Solomon made that great, beautiful temple for the habitation of God in the Old Testament. 1 Kings 8 and a long passage there, and goes through the first several chapters of 1 Kings, goes through all the details put into making that beautiful, beautiful building. Historians that were eyewitnesses said that it was the most beautiful building, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Of course, the secular world won't pick that up, but Solomon's temple was a beautiful, beautiful place, and it was the habitation of God in the Old Testament. The glory of the Lord came and filled the house. 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 10 and 11. Now here we find, as Paul says in verse 22, ye are also builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Now, we've noticed in the first two lines here, verse 19, what they are not. But Paul quickly dispatches of what they are not. He wants to get to what they are, what we are. And he goes on to say, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Now, he uses several metaphors here, fellow citizens, household, foundation, cornerstone, building, temple. He uses these different metaphors to indicate the people of God. Now remember, he's speaking to the specific local church at Ephesus, the church of Ephesus, the local church. Now the church of Ephesus was made up of baptized believers. It had a pastor and so on. And we're trying to model a Bible Baptist church after the Ephesian church. We want our church to be New Testament, a New Testament in doctrine and practice. And so the way to become a New Testament church is to model or emulate a New Testament church. And so this is our attempt here. We believe we have a New Testament church here. And so we can say by application, this is applicable to us as well. But notice with the different metaphors that he's using, we need to see with precision what he means here. First of all, he says, fellow citizens with the saints. So this has to do with a citizenship within presumably a kingdom in the ancient world of the Grecian world. There were kingdoms and people were citizens of kingdoms. And so I believe here he's talking about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God, fellow citizens with the saints. So all saints, all New Testament saints, make up this designation called Kingdom of God. Then he goes on to say, and of the household of God. Household, a house has to do with a family. And so the next term that he uses here is a family. Household or family. And this would be the family of God. Now, if you look over there in chapter 3 and verse 14 and 15, Ephesians 3, 14 and 15, he says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom goes back actually to the Father, the whole family in heaven and earth is named." This is a reference to the family of God. So anyone who calls Jehovah, we might say, or God, Father, is in the family of God. Family of God is the broadest term. And then there is the kingdom of God. All right? And then in verse 20 and following of chapter 2, he talks about the foundation and the cornerstone and so on, the building, or temple. Now, I've laid this out before, but here's the perfect example for this. And so we want to look once again at the people of God, terms the Bible gives us for the people of God. And so try to keep this in our mind distinctly. The biggest, this big rectangle, represents all the people of God. The people of God. And the broadest term for the people of God is the family of God. Family of God. This is all the people of God. They're all in the same family, all the way from Adam down to the last millennial saint, all in the family of God. They all have God as their father, and they're in this big family, all the saints. So, family of God, that's the broadest term here. See, when Paul says in 3:15, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, whole family in heaven and earth is named. The family of God includes deceased Adam. Adam's deceased. He lived a long time, but he did die. Adam is in the family of God, but he's in heaven. We're in the family of God, but we're not in heaven, you see. So, the family of God. Now, this is clearly not referring to any sense of church. All right? Because church refers to the assembly of immersed believers who are alive. Our church membership in this church, Bible Baptist Church, is made up of living, baptized believers. If perchance in time we have deceased members of this church membership, they will no longer be on the church roll. They will no longer be members of Bible Baptist Church. All right, follow that? We don't count deceased people in our membership. And I don't know of many churches that do. All right? So we got that down. So this is clearly not talking about the church in any sense of the use of the word. This is referring to saints in the whole family in heaven and in earth. You see that? All right? That's the family of God. It's the broadest term. And so this is a term we can use for all saints. Now, there's another term he uses here. And he says that, and the fellow citizens of the saints. Now, this is a narrower term, but here the citizenship has to do with a kingdom. I use a different color here, but this kingdom, call this the kingdom of God, kingdom of God, and it is, I divide this family of God into Old Testament and New Testament for graphic reasons, but Old Testament saints were not in the kingdom of God, but they were in the family of God. Kingdom of God has to do with something a little more specific. This has to do with regeneration. Except the man is born again, he cannot see or enter into the kingdom of God. It's the realm of regeneration. The kingdom of God refers to New Testament saints who are regenerated. Now, the Old Testament saints were saved, but regeneration is referring to indwelling Holy Spirit, permanent indwelling. They did not have permanent indwelling in the Old Testament. But they were saved. John 14:17 shows us the difference there, but this is an important point. They were saved but not regenerated. The kingdom of God is a realm of regeneration. Today, anyone in the world who is regenerated is in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is universal. It's anywhere in the world. John 17:20 tells us that it's without observation, so it's invisible. So the term that we use today for any brother or sister in Christ today, regenerated anywhere in the world, they're in the kingdom of God. All right, kingdom of God. Now, there's a third term. Now, Paul, you see, can use all these terms as he's addressing the local church because all these terms apply to the local church membership. The third expression that he uses is in verse 20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, the phraseology and the metaphor that he's using here is an architectural metaphor. But let's look back there in Matthew 16:18. Matthew 16:18. Here is the first reference to church in the New Testament. And notice what the Lord says there in Matthew 16:18. He's addressing Peter, and he says, I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And so on. Notice the phraseology, I will build my church. Here he's talking about building his church upon a rock. Now the rock here, we're told in 1 Corinthians 10:4, the rock is Jesus Christ. He is the rock. He's the rock. So here he is the foundation of his church. Now in our passage back here, it says, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So in architectural terminology, you have a foundation, but the foundation was built upon a cornerstone, which would help keep the foundation squared up and firm and so on. And so Christ is he's the rock. But he is at the same time, the rock, he is the chief cornerstone, and the apostles, which have his teaching, they're the foundation. So it could be illustrated this way. If we're using graphically, this configuration represents a church. All right? So a church building. So the church building needs to have some sort of a foundation, just like this very building has some sort of foundation underneath it. But then underneath the foundation would be a cornerstone that would keep the foundation in place and make the lines run straight and so on and so forth. And so here we have, from a graphic point of view, the terms Paul is using for the local church. Christ is the cornerstone. He supports the foundation. The foundation would be the apostles, but not merely the apostles' persona, the apostles' teaching. And where did they get their teaching? They got their teaching from Christ. You see, so we have, he's the cornerstone, their teaching. Because in what sense was the Ephesian church built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets? Did Paul lay himself in the ground and they built the building on him or something? No. It's through his teaching that he won and helped sanctify, helped the saints be sanctified there at Ephesus. So, through their teaching. So, apostolic teaching. And here, this has to do with the person of Christ. And so the Ephesian church, using these terms, built upon the foundation with Christ as the cornerstone. He supports everything. All right? So the terminology that he uses in verse 20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles, prophets, Jesus Christ, and the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth. This is referring to the local church here. And so the third designation on our chart here would be churches of God. So the churches of God are made up of baptized, regenerated believers. All right, so we've got these three terms here. If you are a saved, let's put it this way. If you are saved in this room right now, you're in the family of God. You're in the family of God. If you are saved, you've been regenerated. You're in the kingdom of God. And if you're saved and a church member, you're in one of the Lord's churches, or we could say generically, the Church of God, one of the Lord's churches. If you've been saved and baptized, member of Bible Baptist Church, you're in the Church of God, the Kingdom of God, and the family of God. See that? And so when Paul is using these terms, he can use these terms for church members. I can say to anyone in here who's a church member of Bible Baptist Church, you're in the family of God. By your profession of faith, and I don't put you there, but by your profession, I can say you're in the family of God. You're in the kingdom of God. If you profess regeneration, you're in the kingdom of God. And if you're a church member here, you're in the church of God as well, this local church here. But that doesn't mean everybody saved, you see, is in some sort of a church. So I've tried to bring this out before. Some people think church is such a broad term, the church. That refers to all the people of God. No, it doesn't. Some people think Adam or Abraham is in the big church of God. No, they're not. They are using terms wrongly, imprecisely. So that's covenant theology. That's what Presbyterians hold to, that everybody is in the big church of God, starting at least going back to Abraham. There's Old Testament church Israel and New Testament church. That's their idea. That's wrong thinking. That's unbiblical thinking. Then secondly, some say, well, if you're regenerated, you're in the big church. You're in the big body. No, regeneration doesn't push you in the church. The Bible never uses church that way. Church is exclusively used for baptized church members, baptized believers. All right, but some people wrongly say you're in the church. No, not if you're saved. You're in the church if you get baptized and join a local church. So these are designations that need to be understood. And this is what I want Bible Baptist Church to understand here. Now, a couple points I want to bring out. But one is the churches here are the New Testament consistently and exclusively calls churches the body. Each church is one of Christ's bodies. Now, the New Testament never uses bodies in the plural, but it does apply the word body to several different local churches. All right? So, Bible Baptist Church is the body of Christ here in Cromwell. It's Christ's body here. I was reading somebody the other day who was saying there's the big church and then there are local churches, but the local church is an organization, but it's not an organism. It's not an organism. No, it is an organism. An organism is something alive, and our local church is alive, not because I'm here, but because we have a living head who's the head of this church. And by the way, not only is he the living head, he's the living foundation of this church. And so we have an organism here as well as an organization. This is an organization. We do try to organize things. There is hierarchy, there's structure, there's this and that and all that as an organization, but it's also an organism. All right? So the local church here is the body of Christ. Each local church, Corinthian church was, Colossian church was, Ephesian church was, the Bible Baptist Church is one of Christ's bodies in this locale. Now, he can be the head of each local church because he's omnipresent. There are other local churches that are meeting today around the world. That's not a problem for the Lord because he can be the head of them just as he's the head of this church. He's omnipresent. So in his omnipresence, he's everywhere at once. All right? So we have these designations. Now, secondly, when it comes to some practical application, what about the fellowship, for instance? Well, in a general sense, we can fellowship in a very general sense with believers who are either not church members or not church members of like faith. For instance, when I fly and so on, if I run into a Christian somewhere in the world, it's nice to talk to a Christian rather than some pagan. All right, nice talk. But that's a loose fellowship. we don't worship together and so on, but we can have a general fellowship together where it's nice to talk to a Christian rather than a non-Christian anywhere in the world. But then when it comes to organizational fellowship within a local church, we want to fellowship with churches of like faith. Now, there are a lot of different churches out there, but this becomes much more refining as we understand this. And so if we're going to come down to worship, we want to worship with those with whom we have a common ground in doctrine and practice. And so even though we're a Baptist church, there's Baptist churches we probably couldn't fellowship with. And there are Baptist churches throughout Connecticut, some of whom we wouldn't want to fellowship with because we would be uncomfortable with their doctrine and practice. So these are just some practical ramifications of all this. All right, now let's look further here with what the Lord is saying here. He's the church chief cornerstone. Now, by the way, notice in this structure here that the local church is built upon both doctrine and a person. Now, the person is the one who gives the doctrine, but it's built upon a living person. Now, I've tried to bring this out before, but there are some churches that are liturgical in nature, and they have you memorize, for instance, the Apostles' Creed and other creeds, and so they ritually go through memorization of these creeds, and I believe in God and the Holy Spirit and so on, and they're very creedal, and yet there's no life to them. I mean, they repeat creeds, but they're deader than a doornail because there's no person behind the creed. Oh, they memorize doctrinal creeds, but there's no person. Then there are other churches like the Charismatics. Oh, they're all involved in Jesus, but they have no doctrine. And so their Jesus may not be the Jesus of the doctrinal Bible. And so they're focused on a person. You see, a biblical church is going to be based on doctrine and a person, or the person and doctrine, or the person that's found within the biblical doctrine. That's where a biblical church is going to be found. And so we exalt the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we don't do that at the expense of not ever teaching any doctrine. We teach doctrine here, but we also want to emphasize you need to have a relationship with a person. This church is built upon a person, a divine person, not a human person. And so there's a big difference there. All right, now let's notice in verses 21 and 22, he says, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth into a holy temple in the Lord. Now, here he's referring to this local church at Ephesus, in whom all the building, fitly framed together. Here he's using the terminology that he uses later on in chapter 4. Maybe he got this from Luke, I'm not sure, because Luke was a physician. But notice there in 4:16, says, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth. In other words, he's likening the local church to the human body. And the human body is an intricate, integral system. And so although we may have body parts, they're all connected. And so it's hard to disconnect a body part without affecting the whole body. It's just an intricate integral construction that the Lord's made in the human body, but that's the same with the local church. And so he says, in whom all the building fitly framed together. So it's a fit, it's an appropriate frame together, groweth, and it grows. So the human body grows, and so an infant grows to adulthood in an amazing way, you see, an amazing way. And so, likewise, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Churches are to be depicted as growing churches. They grow based on doctrine, and with the help of the person, local churches grow. They grow together. The church members grow together to be a holy temple in the Lord. Now, the idea behind the word temple there is the holiest of holies. The local church is to be the holiest of holies. Remember in the Old Testament, in the temple, in the sanctuary, there was the holy place, and then within the holy place was the holiest of holies, and only the high priest could go in one time a year, in the Day of Atonement, into the holiest of holies. He went in, offered a sacrifice for himself, and then for the people, and then they came out. He had to do it the right way, because if he didn't do it the right way, God would kill him. So the Jews had to look very carefully to see if the high priest ever came out. He had to do it the right way. Now, that's the holiest of holies, but Paul is likening now the local church to the holiest of holies. And that's because the Lord dwells in us. Our body is the holiest of holies, and collectively our local church is the holiest of holies, and we make up a holy temple here. And it's a temple in the Lord, he says. And then notice in verse 22, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. So notice that the local church, he says ye, so that's plural. The local church is the habitation of God. God dwells in this local church. Now, in what sense does he dwell in this local church? Because he dwells in the believers of the local church. Each believer's body is the holiest of holies, and collectively our bodies make up the Lord's body, his temple, the local church, which is the holiest of holies as well, you see. And so that shows the great privilege we have of not only being in the family of God or in the kingdom of God, but also being in one of the Lord's churches. We have this privilege of being the habitation of God through the Spirit. And so, to the Lord, the local church is very important. Now, we may say, well, I take it or leave it, you know. It's a nice social gathering. Yeah, we get to eat over there. Yeah, once in a while there's some preaching. But, you know, to the Lord, it's the holiest of holies. Very important to him. And size doesn't matter. What matters is, really, our hearts. Our hearts are housed in this holy place, you might say. And so if we are called individually and collectively a holy temple, as the Lord sees us, it should not behoove us in our practice to be holy people. And so he says, in whom ye are also builded together. The Lord is the one doing this. Are builded together. You have to ask who's doing the building. Ye are builded together. The Lord's building us together as a habitation of God through the Spirit. So that's what our local church is about. We are being builded together by the Lord as a habitation for God. So God dwells here. And so this leads us right into the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a time for us as a local church to examine ourselves. So let's turn now to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. And as a holy temple, positionally before the Lord, we need to practically be a holy temple. And that's where we have responsibility. We have accountability. We have the requirement in 1 Corinthians 11:28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. We have an opportunity to examine ourselves. How am I in my Christian life? Am I right with the Lord? Am I right with the Lord? So I examine myself. Verse 31 says, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. The Lord wants us to judge ourselves. How's my heart? So I look at my heart. Do I have in my heart sinful desires or thoughts? Do I have in my heart bitterness towards others? Have I sinned against others on purpose? Have I failed to forgive others who sought forgiveness? Where is my heart in all this as I examine myself? That's what we need to do. How do I relate to one another as well as how do I relate to the Lord? I challenged this morning about do we really have a spiritual reality? Do we have a spiritual reality, or are we just carried under the umbrella of a man, a person, a church? But do we really have a spiritual reality? Well, here's the time to examine ourselves. We need to look internally. We don't look around. Oh, I hope somebody else heard that message. We look internally. Out about our heart. Am I right with the Lord? And one indication of it, the question is, am I right with others? Or, if I'm not right with others, that's probably a good indication I'm not right with the Lord. And so we need to examine ourselves. We need to examine ourselves and judge ourselves, because if we don't, the Lord will. The Lord will judge us. And he tells us that in verse 32. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the Lord, with the world. And so the Lord wants this assembly to be holy. And here we have an opportunity as we participate in the Lord's Supper to reflect upon his shed blood and broken body. He did that for us. As we reflect on the salvation that he has provided for us, this forces us to think then, am I right with him? Have I received him as Savior? Am I right with him? And am I right with one another in the assembly? So these are some important points that we need to recognize as we are a holy assembly before the Lord, holy temple.